If you'll take your Bibles this morning and open to the book of Daniel, we'll be looking at Daniel chapter 3. Let's take a moment and bow our heads and ask the Lord to encourage us in His Word this morning. Father, it's not by accident that we are here this morning. We've come with a purpose, and our purpose indeed is to acknowledge you, to honor you, and to receive from you a benefit from dipping once again into your word. I pray that you'll give us clear thinking. I pray that you'll grant us hearts that are open to you, to hear from you, to listen to you, and to respond to you as your spirit would indicate. I give you thanks for each person who's here. You know their situation. You know their hearts. You know their desires. You know all about them, even as you know all about me. And so, Father, we would not rush into things this morning. We would not be like children who don't think very much about what they're doing. We think carefully now, Lord, that this time is important. We realize that we cannot force you into anything. We come presuming upon your grace and your goodness again today. Have your way here in our midst, Lord, and get glory to yourself through us both today and each and every day. As we go from here, we pray now in Jesus' name, amen. I have a grandson who is just 6 years old. He's the youngest of our grandchildren. And I volunteered to tell him a Bible story before he went to sleep. He always wants a story. And so I said, I'm going to tell you the story of three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and I don't know how you say the last word, but in Hebrew it's Abednego, Abednego. And immediately he responded and said, oh, I know that story. I don't need to hear that. Does that sound like an impetuous six-year-old who, of course, knows everything in the world, can't tell him anything? And through that response, I realized, you know, sometimes that's what we do. And we know a story, we know this part of Scripture, so what good is there in plowing through it again? Well, we're going to look at the story of these three Hebrew children whom God rescued from the fiery furnace again this morning. And see if perhaps we've missed a few things that we ought to ponder and think about. The year was approximately 605 B.C., and the world of a Hebrew youth named Daniel was turned literally upside down. He, along with a number of his contemporaries, were taken captive. They were conscripted and taken to the city of Babylon, where they were put into a re-education program of the king of Babylon, who made it his practice, as was the practice of the kings of the ancient Near East, whenever they dominated in another area, they would always bring some of the bright and capable young men and put them in their own schools and make them into useful servants of Babylon. And that's what happened to Daniel and his three pals, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Right away, they were all given new names, names that honored the deities of Babylon. Presumably, for all practical purposes, those gods, those deities, were stronger than the God of Israel. The re-education program that these four Hebrew young men entered was actually a great privilege. And along with that came dining at the king's training table. Now, Daniel and his buddies, they realized that some of the food that was served was not kosher. It was not acceptable for them to eat. And so Daniel boldly approached the headmaster of the school and asked if they could be exempted from the food. But that headmaster was unwilling to risk his own neck, and so he denied the request. But Daniel was a resourceful guy. He next went to the trainer who was in charge of him, and he asked if they could try an experiment. And he and his three buddies could eat just vegetables for 10 days or so and see how their health fared. And so the trainer, he said, I like that idea. So he gave them the privilege of eating just vegetables and not eating the rich foods that were brought to the king. And guess what? At the end of 10 days, Daniel and his buddies looked fitter and stronger than the rest. And so the trainer agreed to let them continue. That food incident tells us that Daniel and his buddies' strategy for surviving in Babylon was not do whatever we have to do. It was do whatever we have to do as long as we continue to honor the God of Israel. You remember what happened when the training course was over? King Nebuchadnezzar himself interviewed the young men, and guess who he found to be the most useful? It was Daniel and his three buddies. The next thing we find, approximately about the same time as Daniel and his buddies were graduating, the king had a very disturbing dream. It disturbed him so much that he called his experts in, and he told them, he said, I want you to tell me what my dream meant. And they said, oh, king, just tell us your dream, and we will tell you what the dream means. And Nebuchadnezzar, I think, was getting wise to his experts, and so he wasn't going to tell them the dream. He had no control over what they interpreted it to mean. And so he said, no, I want you to first of all tell me the dream, and then I'll know your interpretation is legitimate. So tell me what I dreamed. And the men said, sir, what you're asking is completely unreasonable. No one has ever expected the experts to tell him both his dream and what it meant. So tell us the dream. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a guy who was used to being told what he could and couldn't do. And so he took the drastic step of issuing what we'd call an executive order. And the order was that all the experts in the kingdom were to be rounded up and executed. Well, when the king's secretary came to Daniel, Daniel said, well, what's happened that the king has issued such a drastic command? And Daniel found out, and he procured permission from the king to have a little time to see if he could learn the information that the king wanted. And Daniel and his buddies went to prayer, and they prayed, and God revealed to Daniel what the king had dreamed and what his dream meant. Daniel went before the king, and he made it very clear to the king that it was not because of any wisdom in him that he was able to tell the king his dream and what it meant. He could only do so because there was a God in heaven who reveals to men what they dream. Daniel then told the king his dream. He said, O king, in your dream you saw a statue, and the statue had a head of gold, then the shoulders were silver, the torso was bronze, and the legs were iron, and on down to the feet that were iron mixed with clay. And then you saw a great stone cut without hands come out of the sky, out of the heavens, and smash into the image, and then the image was blown away by the wind so that nothing was left. And then the stone grew until it filled the whole earth. And then Daniel said, here's the meaning of your dream, O king. You are the head of gold. But after you will come another kingdom represented by the silver of the shoulders and replace your kingdom. And then there will be another kingdom represented by the bronze that will replace the kingdom symbolized by the silver and on so forth through the two legs of iron. And then there will be this stone which represents the kingdom of God, and it will smash all the earthly kingdoms and they'll be removed, but the kingdom of God will remain forever. King Nebuchadnezzar listened to Daniel. I'm sure he was enthralled, intrigued. And what did he do to reward Daniel? He elevated him to prominence and made him the first ruler in the province of Babylon. And what did Daniel do with his three buddies? He made them top administrators in the kingdom. Then we come to Daniel chapter 3, which we want to look at this morning. And it says in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits. And its width, 6 cubits. So it's as high as an 8-story building. Out there in that area where the land is flat, it would be visible for a good long distance away. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. We do not know where the plain of Dura is. Evidently, it's someplace close to the main city, the city of Babylon, and had enough area that people could gather. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So, the king makes this image. Now, lots of people have talked about this image. Some have said, well, it couldn't have been a golden image. There wasn't enough gold in all of Babylon to make an image of that size. Well, it doesn't say it was solid gold. It just says an image of gold. And if you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll read about the golden altar that was used in the tabernacle. But if you read a couple chapters earlier where God told Moses how it was to be made with wood and then overlaid with gold. And if you go to the book of Isaiah and you read Isaiah's description about how idols were made, he talks about them being made with wood and then overlaid with gold. And it makes good sense that probably this image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up was made of gold and was covered with a veneer or a gild of gold. Don't you imagine it made quite a sight out there in the plain? There's an area which is all brick. Some archaeologists think maybe that's the area where it was set up. And there's a pedestal that is 40-some feet square and 18 feet high. Would have been a great pedestal to put an image. Whether that was it or not, we do not know. The plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And the king, he lets everybody know. And as you read verse 2, and it says who's to assemble, you got this vocabulary, satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the rulers of the provinces come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So if you were involved in government in Babylon, the highest levels, the lowest levels, you had received the invitation to come. And I don't think Nebuchadnezzar issued come if you please invitations, you were going to be there. It was mandatory. Now, people have said, well, where's Daniel? We don't see him. Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And so we'll have to be content to say Daniel simply wasn't there, and we do not know why. Now, this image of gold, that's all we know, the size and the fact that it is gold. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar set this image up in the 18th year of his reign. Now, we don't know if that is accurate or not, but let's assume for a moment that it is. 18 years after he became the king. And he was in Israel at the time his father died, and he came back to receive the kingdom. That was 18 years earlier. And so Daniel and his buddies had been in the re-education program for a couple of years, so maybe 15 years have gone by since the time when Daniel had interpreted the king's dream. And evidently he and his three buddies had prospered and been useful to the king and were still in their positions. Why would Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of that size of gold? Well, think back to what you know about recent history of proud and arrogant rulers. What do they do? Well, I think of those black and white films that I've seen of Germany in the rise of Hitler to power. And they would have these great parades with their goose-stepping soldiers and pictures of Hitler himself, huge pictures and swastikas on banners and things. And you could tell how arrogant those rulers were. Think of Mussolini and the demonstrations that he had in Italy prior to the Second World War. Or more recently, think of Nikita Khrushchev in the 50s and 60s and the great parades of their military armament that they made in Moscow. Or even more recent, think of Saddam Hussein and the lengths he went to. These are things that arrogant, proud rulers who are powerful. It's what they do. And it looks like Nebuchadnezzar is doing something much the same. And he's requiring everybody who's anybody in his service in the kingdom to come to be there, to be present. It doesn't say he invited them there for a particular reason. He just told them they had to be there. Now think about the dream which Nebuchadnezzar had. When you think about that, does it give you any insight or cause you to ponder? The statue he saw in his dream had a head of gold, and then it was representing his kingdom would be replaced by another kingdom. And there are a lot of people who have said, aha, Nebuchadnezzar's making a statement. Because the statue he set up was all gold. Was he suggesting that no one was going to replace him? We read in verse 3, then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So get the scene. We've got this image gleaming in the sun, and the people are all assembled around it. It's one huge tailgate party. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, you know, if you had a big mouth in those times, you could get a job with the king to be an announcer. And the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So I think this gives us a good idea why Nebuchadnezzar had invited everybody who was a civil servant, so they could renew their allegiance to the king. The announcer tells them the consequence of not obeying. I don't know if the people who went there figured out what was going to happen, but none of them disobeyed the king's order to bow down to this image. Now, if you go to a state university and take a course in history of the ancient Near East, you'll find that typically you'll be told that this could not have been written. The book of Daniel could not have been written until about the 2nd century B.C., after Alexander the Great had conquered the known world and spread Greek culture everywhere. And the reason is because of this list of instruments, three of them are Greek instruments. They're just transliterated from the Greek language. And so scholars have said, you can't have Greek instruments being used unless this is from a later time period. And it's just whoever wrote it made it look like it was earlier in history. But we know that this document is not really legitimate because it wasn't written until the 2nd century B.C., not back in the 6th century or 5th century B.C. Well, let me show you how stupid that argument is. We have some words in English like piano, cello, the allegro, allissimo. Where do those words come from? What language are those words? They're Italian. Now, we've just proven the fact that Italy conquered the United States. And that's why we have those Italian words in our language. Isn't that a ridiculous argument? What's a ukulele? Where does that word come from? It comes from Hawaiian. That's a Hawaiian word, probably the only one I know. Does that prove that Hawaii conquered the United States some years ago and we got that word from them? No, this is a stupid argument. When it comes to the arts, words of music and culture are the ones that are most readily adopted from one language to another. So don't listen to that argument. It's a ridiculous argument. Verse 8. "For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up.'" I imagine that on that day when they were having their massive tailgate party around the king's image, that there were certain administrators in the province who were watching closely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They recognized that here was a chance for the hometown boys to get rid of these Jews. So they watched them. They knew they wouldn't bow down to this image. And then as soon as they didn't, what did they do? They made a beeline to the king and informed the king that these men had not listened and had not obeyed. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Now, I want you to notice in particular in verse 15 that Nebuchadnezzar is not only challenging these three Hebrew men. He has raised the ante, and he is issuing a challenge to God himself. How does he do that? He says, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" It's a rhetorical question. It means there is no God that anyone serves who can protect you from what I'm going to do to you. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this." Boy, these guys are bold, aren't they? They said, "We don't feel the need of justifying what we've done. And we don't feel a need in trying to debate with you, O king." Verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he'll deliver us out of your hand, O king." So they point out to the king that the God of heaven whom they worship is in fact capable of rescuing them out of the hands of this king. Verse 18, "But even if he does not..." So in other words, "We're not sure, O king, if it's his will to do so. We don't know if he's going to rescue us. But let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So they were very clear. They knew God was able. They weren't sure whether God would actually rescue them in this particular instance, but they were absolutely positive that they were not going to obey the king's order and worship contrary to the command of the God of heaven, to have no other gods before him. Verse 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated." Slight overkill, wouldn't you say? "And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army." In other words, he's got his special forces unit there, or he's got his able bodyguards. He says, "Tie them up and cast them into the furnace of blazing fire." Verse 21, "Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up." A lot has been written about the shape of this furnace. Nothing is said in the text, so it's all speculation. We don't know if they were thrown in through a hole in the top of the furnace or from the side. But we get a good idea that there was an opening in the side. And I say that because in verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now, in the theology of the ancient Near East, it was believed that the deities of the heavens had human-type sons. So that's maybe what he meant. Perhaps the best idea we get is when he refers in verse 28 to the angel that God had sent. So imagine Nebuchadnezzar as he's looking through evidently some kind of opening in the front of this furnace, and he no longer sees three, he sees four. And he would expect to see these men writhing on the ground, wouldn't he? In great pain. He sees them walking around. They had been tied up, but they're no longer tied up. So Nebuchadnezzar cannot believe what he is seeing. Verse 26, I can see Nebuchadnezzar approaching the entrance or the door to that furnace. He's got his hand up in front of his eyes to shield them. He came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God." So now he's factored the God whom these men serve and worship into the equation of the gods of the ancient Near East, and he's put him up at the very top. He's their servants of the Most High God. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Their beards weren't singed at all. Their hair wasn't singed. They had no blisters on their skin. Their clothes were fine. They didn't even smell of smoke. But there were no ropes on them. Huh. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar the king is processing this, and he responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." In other words, praise their God. Why? Who sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Wow. Nebuchadnezzar is making quite a statement as he processed what has happened. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who's able to deliver in this way." So here's the statement from the king about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is the Most High God. Now nobody's allowed to say anything negative or bad about him. And in your mind, you have to go back and say, well, you know, what was happening in Israel at the very time these three Hebrews are being thrown into a furnace. What was happening in Israel? Jerusalem was being systematically dismantled and destroyed. The people in droves were being massacred and deported to Babylon as slaves. And here the king of Babylon issues a decree that says nobody can say anything negative about their God. You see, the obedience and the audacity of these three Hebrew young men to stand up to the king resulted in there being a proclamation, an edict in which the people of Israel were protected as far as their values in worship. And they were protected and allowed to worship their God. Nobody could say anything negative about them. Otherwise, they'd be liable to judgment from the king himself. And sometimes we read these stories and we forget things were going on. If you had been Daniel and these three young Hebrew men, and in 605 BC your world had collapsed as you were taken captive and deported to Babylon, what would you have been thinking? Great. A good opportunity. Is that what you'd have been thinking? No, you'd have been thinking, my world has come to an end. Anything happen in your life that you think, man, my world's crashing in on me? You got to remember, we are something like pawns in the hands of our merciful and gracious God. And he can move us around and put us in positions where we have no idea what he will accomplish through us. This afternoon, as you think about this story, remind yourself that Ezekiel, the priest and prophet, was in Babylon. Remember, he was giving the people object lessons to enable them to understand what was happening back at home in Jerusalem. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have realized, you know, had we not been taken captive and brought to Babylon years earlier, we may well have been among those who were killed and massacred. But through that trying experience, God saved us, and he gave us an opportunity to obey him and provide for our whole nation for years and years to come. A protective blanket that was put over Israel so that the people of Israel, even though they were taken and made slaves, they entered Babylon and they fared very well. And they survived. When the lady that is now my wife finished her first year of teaching in Tennessee, the principal reported to the superintendent he didn't want her back at the school in the fall. She was absolutely devastated. She thought, I'll just quit teaching. Well, in the fall, she was sent to another school up on Walden's Ridge, and she taught there for two more years. Eventually, we were married and moved to Dallas, Texas. And when we got to Dallas, Texas, she could not get an interview for a teaching job. There just weren't any teaching jobs available. Until one administrator just off the cuff said, you have never taught Title I, have you? Title I's a federal education program. And she said, oh, yes, when I taught at Walden's Ridge, I was under Title I. He said, come to my office tomorrow. I have a job for you. So the very thing that initially appeared to be so devastating proved to be the very thing God used to open doors for her much later on. So let's go about our week, about the end of our year, and be alert to the fact that some things that we may not like happen to us, but God may well use them in our lives, not only for our good, but for others as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, the scriptures are full of stories like this, and they offer so much meat for us to digest, so much insight for us to gain. And we ask, dear Father, that you will bring this story back to our hearts and our minds throughout the coming week, that we may see some parallels in our own lives. Indeed, Father, you are active in our world, and not just in the ancient Near East. You're working in the hearts and minds of people every day, and your people. May we be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were willing to risk it all in obedience to you. For we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.